in Seattle with you once again, Ed, and the wonderful people in Seattle. I have been here a couple of times, as you know, and my experience has been positive. Father Ed wanted a topic for tonight. And I said, well, how about in this epic struggle for life, there's reason for hope. And I'd like to sort of center in upon that this evening. An epic is a literary form of writing. It falls into what are called the narrative category. It's different from what most of people things that people read, but the great writers of the world wrote in a literary genre called the epic. Homer, the Greek civilization, the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Latin civilization, Virgil, the Aeneid. In the Middle Ages, of course, the work, still is the great work, is the Divine Comedy by Dante. And even Milton in English literature, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. And the thing which an epic is, how it differs, most of what you see is what I call realistic literature, what you watch on television, what you see. You see programs that can move you to tears, they can make you laugh, they can entertain you, they can frighten you, they can do all these type of things, and they come at you on television, reading and so forth, but when you're finished, you know, you're not any wiser. Because they just give you a slice of life. They give you a part, a piece. And there's no whole. And it's interesting, Paul VI in the Humani Vitae of Human Life in section 7, he said, you cannot make a judgment of what's right or wrong except with having a total vision of reality, of who a person is and what is man. And then you can make a judgment of what is morally correct or not. You cannot make it on the basis of, well, it is bad for my health. There is reasons for finances, etc. And so he was saying, he would try to justify, for example, the use of contraceptives on the basis of the health reasons or population or security. He said, you can't make a judgment on that, but you have to have a whole vision in order to know what's right or wrong. And so in an epic genre, what the author does, he is going to reflect on the whole of the human condition. And he's going to try to communicate to you wisdom about what it is. And so to do that, you really have to be a man who is a contemplative, not just a poet. You have to be a poet for sure, because to write the epic genre, you really need a mastery of the language that you're writing in. You have to be a person of incredible knowledge of in all different areas of the times of your life, because you're trying to put everything in, you get a whole here. And so there's great scholars that write in the epic genre, and you have to be able to, as I say, reflect on profound questions. And so, for example, in the Aeneid by Virgil, the epic poet begins by asking questions. Well, why does one civilization exist and then it dies? What moves the world? Why do good people suffer? And if they do, what is the nature of God? What kind of gods are there that could have people to suffer? Why do good people suffer? Right? And he asks these profound questions, and then he begins to tell a story. And you can't forget the questions, because it's in the story that the answers to the questions will be answered. And you have to read the whole story. So if you read just a part of the story, you're going to miss the correct answer. That's what we have today. We have people whose knowledge, it's partial knowledge. They understand a little bit, and they don't see the whole picture. And so, for example, in the epic called the Aeneid, there is a The hero is this man called Aeneas, and he has suffered much. Troy has been leveled to the ground, and he is leading a group to establish a new Troy. And he's wandering, and finally he's coming to the point where he's finally getting near to Latium, where he will establish this new Troy. And something happens. You see, in an epic genre, you have not just the story of history and of time, but parallel to time is eternity, and is manifested through the gods and goddesses, Mount Olympus and Jupiter. And we forget that, do we not? See, even in living our lives now, we are so conscious of simply time and what we're going to do, but the reality is there is parallel to time, there is eternity. And eternity is always interfering in time. And at any given moment, any one of us is a heartbeat away from going into eternity. You have to try and understand life in relationship to, it's not a nice complete story always, from the beginning to the end. No, it happens suddenly. A person's not here that was here yesterday. Or something happens in your life that you never expected because it was not planned in time. It came from outside. It came from eternity. In other words, life is not simple. You living life, yours is simply God. It's God and you. It's time and eternity interplaying all the way through. All the way through. And so, in order to live with wisdom, you cannot forget the transcendent. You cannot forget God in eternity. Because that's ultimately, you are made for God. And you're here on a journey. And it's not a permanent city we're in. And God is being formed, Christ is being formed within you. And how that's going to take place is not just your idea. There's a plan. Matter of fact, the word that is used throughout the Greek and Latin civilizations is the word to speak. And the word to speak is forphare phatos, which means to speak. That particular word is interesting because the present participle of for to speak is phans phantis. And if you put a prefix in front of a root word, the prefix either negates it or changes the meaning or intensifies it. That's what we do with the prefix or the basic word. So the word speaking, you either intensify it or change it. And so in phans negates it. So an infant is someone that cannot speak. So for example, if you were in the army and you were taking orders and not giving orders, you put you in the infantry. Other question, you see? Because you're told to shut your mouth. Just do what you're told, you see? You are in the infantry now, okay? Well, an infant is one that cannot speak. So it needs someone else to speak for it. And of course, the name of our organization is that the infant is precious because it came from God. It belongs to God. So we use reproductive rights, you know? And reproductive rights, there's no such thing. You cannot reproduce a human being. Got news for you. You can reproduce animals. You can't reproduce a human being. Why? Because a human being, to come into existence, God calls a man and a woman to cooperate with God and bring into existence a human being. And the human being is, for you to come into existence, required a special act of creation on the part of God. God made your soul. You're made in the image of God. So every time a human being comes into existence, eternity has a play in this, in time. The gods have a play in time. It's not just man doing this. Almighty God has another act of creation. Every time a child is born, there's an act of creation on the part of God creating that soul. Right? And the child is made in the image of God. And so a human being comes into existence by, when God made the world from nothing, we call it creatio, creatio ex nihilo, to make something from nothing. Creation, strictly speaking. Yeah? But when God made us, he asked mom and dad to work with God. So we use the word procreation. Procreation. Humans are procreated. They're not reproduced. You can't reproduce something that requires an act of God every time it comes into existence. And every person is absolutely unique. We know that that original cell now, the zygote, just in terms of modern molecular biology, we know now what we didn't know before. That's an incredible, irreducible, complex organism, that original cell. And it contains information in it that if you were to print it out, the chemical information in that original cell, it would take 880,000 pages to print out the chemical information in the original zygote of you. You are totally programmed. So beneath the 46 chromosomes is 60,000 genes in that original cell, the DNA code of life. And those genes tell the proteins what to do. And they form the various parts and they maintain it for your whole lifetime. That's no accident. And every single one, every single person is unique, even genetically. And they're unique because their soul is different. So a human being is an incredible moment that is unique in all the world. There never will be another person like this again, nor was there before. So a precious infant. And we are called to be the helpers of God's precious infants. That's what we call ourselves. And they're precious. And an infant is someone you have to speak on their behalf. But there's another word from this word for fari fontus, meaning to speak. It's the past participle. It's a deponent Latin verb. And the past participle is fatuus. And from that word fatuus, we get the English word fate, meaning that which has been spoken. That which has been spoken. And that which has been spoken and has been decreed is what is fated. And the ancients believed that there's such a thing as fate. And that there was a force in the world, an ordered reality, in which it had been fated. It's being worked out in time. The Greeks believed that too. They used the word cosmos. What does cosmos mean? I know we call the English word cosmetics. You wouldn't really use that, but you know what it means. A woman goes into a department store, she says, where is the cosmetic department? Yeah? And what she's basically saying is, I am a mess. And I want to straighten this mess out and put some order into it. And the word for order in Greek is cosmos. So the word cosmos, as a matter of fact, the Russians, when they use the word for going out to space, we use the sailors into the stars. Astro, stars, and nautos, the sailors, the astronauts. But the Russians use going out into the world, the cosmos, cosmonauts, you see? Sailors, nautos, sailors to the world. But it goes all the way back to the Greeks believed there was an order in the world that was a force. Sometimes they had the difficulty picturing or understanding that God is without visible parts, that God is a pure spirit. How do you say that? So they would speak about a fiery principle moving the world, the fates. And this fates, this reasonable force moving the world, how did you get intact with it? And they believed that if you went against the fates, you could destroy yourself. Type of fatalistic thing, you see? But if you went against the fates, you could destroy yourself. Well, how do you know you're going with the fates? How do you know you're going with the fates? And so they believed you're going with the fates because this reason driving the world, this ordered reality, they did believe you were free. Rather interesting. You find that in all, that's the Greek tragedies. The Greek tragedies is when a person freely refuses to accept the limitations of life, the ordered reality that is there, and breaks it, and destroys themselves. And so the, but how do you come into contact and act according to the fates? Well, they said it's reason. Reason is a participation. Do we not say that ourselves? We say God made us, and He made us, and He made our nature. And we get to know our nature and act according to our nature if we use the mind that God gave to us, which is a participation in the eternal mind of God. And when we go against nature, we destroy ourselves because we're not acting according to how God made us. And so it's called the natural law. The natural law is not something out there. It's what we are, how God made us. And how do you know what God... You reflect on your existence. Aristotle says the unreflective life is not worth living. Yeah? And so we must use what God gives to us, our intellect, to reflect on ourselves and the human condition and act rationally, reasonably, to be in tune with God's plan and God's design being worked out. And when we go against that, we destroy ourselves. For the ancients, they said that it was furor, madness. That a person moved by furor, by madness, acts irrationally and he destroys himself, his city, and everything. Because he's gone against the fates. Well, do we not believe that ourselves? Do we not understand that? That what we have is that we have what we call the natural law. The natural law is recognition that God made us. And God made us, and what we are is what we call our nature. Who we are, we're a person. What we are is a human being. And God gives us a participation in His intelligence, if you want, in His eternal wisdom, a mind, with reason. And He wants us to use our reason. And one of the great problems today is you live in an irrational society. You live in a society that doesn't accept the transcendency of God, eternity. You live in a society today that is irrational. And we start to take it for granted. To the point where you can't know truth. There is no such thing as a universal truth we must all accept, like do good and avoid evil. And so truth becomes all subjective, relative. And we start doing damnable things in the name of freedom. And we take freedom and we separate it from truth. We take freedom separated from the order, from the fates, from the reality. And the ancients knew, that whoever they were, king or pauper, if they do not act according to the fates, to reason, they will destroy themselves as individuals and as a people and as a society. And so it was, for example, in the epic of the Aeneid. This king, Aeneas, is leaving Troy and he's established to establish a new Troy, which is Rome. But there are parties in the heavens. Using mythology, it's Venus and Juno, Minerva, and all these various gods that are going to see it's not going to happen. Venus wants it to happen. It's her son. Juno wants to see that it does not happen because of what they took Helen of Troy. Helen from Sparta to Troy. And she was the patroness of that city. And so you have these various gods vying with each other. And just as Aeneas seems to get to the point where he's going to establish a new Rome, a new Troy, she goes Juno, his perpetual enemy, eternity, comes into play. And she goes to the king of the winds called Aeolus, and she says to him, she bribes him, would you let loose all the winds and take his fleet and take his ships and drive them into the ground and crash it into the northern coast of Africa. So the very beginning of the story, what happens? Seems to be an end. The ships are crashed into the shores of Africa to a place called Carthage. And the hero who's supposed to be the hero of the epic, his first words are, Oh, terque quaterque beatus. Oh, thrice and four times blessed the hero. First words. Oh, thrice and four times blessed are those who are dead. Dead. No hope. Can't understand this. What is God doing to me? And he ends up going on this place, and it seemed like an end, the very beginning. And there is a beautiful queen there called Dido. She's coming from another city, Tyre and Phoenicia. And she too has suffered much, and she's building up a city. And of course you see the two of them, lonely, attractive, intelligent, leaders, being attracted to each other. But it's not to be so. Because he is fated to be the leader of the Romans to establish a new Troy, Rome. And she is fated to take care of the city and lead her people. But you see the two of them coming together, and they're both widowed, and they both are falling in love. And she has a sister called Anna. And she is weeping and crying, and she comes to her sister for advice. She comes to her sister for advice, and she says, Anna, I've been there before. I know what's happening to me. I know I shouldn't be doing this. But Anna is like many weak people today, moved by the tears. She'll tell you whatever you want to hear to stop your tears. She won't tell you the truth. She could be your sister, she could be your mother, she could be your friend, but they're weak. And she says it's okay in this case. I deal with that so many times out in front of the abortion clinics. Everybody justifying, telling them why it's okay in this case, in this case, in this case, in this case. And it's not, because it is evil, it is wrong, and it'll come back and bite you big time. And so, instead of telling your sister, you're right, get yourself out of this relationship, this is not going to work, she encourages her. And she follows through. And it ends up that Aeneas, his men are disappointed with him. They did not follow him and leave family and go this far in order to settle down in this place. They want to establish a new Troy, Rome. What is he doing? And again, eternity comes into play. Venus, his mother, sees he's staying there. Juno's winning because she was a patroness of Carthage. She goes to the god, the head of the gods, Jupiter, and he sends his messenger, Mercury. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, Mercury comes to Aeneas and says, "What in the name of God are you doing here? Get out now." He shook. He gets up, and his men were waiting for this. They didn't give him any time to change his mind. They had him on the ships out to the sea before he knew what happened. And Dido has said to him, "If you leave me, if you ever leave me, I'll kill myself." He said, "Yeah, I will." Yeah. And so suddenly he's out at the sea, and she wakes up, and she sees the whole sky, the line out at the end, filled with sails, white sails, and my God, he's left. She looks down, and all the ships are gone. She says, "I'll kill myself." And then she says, "No, wait a second, I should kill him." That's what always happens. You take a woman's word so far. "I'll kill him." She says, "I'll get the Carthaginians, I'll get their ships, I'll go out and I'll get every last one, and we'll kill them all." See? And she says, "Oh my God, what am I talking about? Why should they suffer for my sins? They've suffered enough. I'll kill myself." And what happens? He builds this funeral pyre, and she's about to take her life, and who walks into the atrium, the hall there, but her sister, Anna. He says, "What are you doing?" "I'm going to take my life." "What?" And then Dido turned on Anna, and she cursed her. She said, "You are the one who did this to me. When I was weak, when I was weeping, I wasn't thinking straight, I came to you for advice. And you just told me whatever I wanted to hear. You didn't tell me the truth. You brought this great evil upon me. Go to hell." And she killed herself with Anna seeing that. It's incredible. If you just saw that amount of in a video or a TV program or movie, you would have great sympathy for Dido. You'd be cursing Aeneas for leaving. You see? You say, "How could he do this?" Because you're only taking part. Should he have got himself involved? No. Should he have left? Absolutely. Because if he didn't leave, you'd never have Troy reestablished in Rome. If you didn't have Rome, you would not have the laws that Rome's gift gave to civilization down to the present time. He had to leave. He should not have gotten involved. And one of the reasons why he didn't go directly to Rome, you find out in the, read the whole story through, because it's interesting, Aeneas, Virgil took the great works of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and reversed them. Instead of having the war and then the Odyssey, the wanderings of Ulysses, he did the reverse. He had the wanderings of Aeneas, then followed by the Iliad, the war. But he knew that Aeneas was not yet ready to fight the war. He was still immature. He was not yet the leader. And so God had to wait and form the man until he would be ready to be the leader. And he had to be the leader by encountering himself and his faults and his weakness in his trip down into the underworld in book 6, where he met his past all over again. He met Dido dead. My God, did I do this? Yes, you did. And he began to see all his weaknesses and his failings. And then from that he comes back up a new man. And only then is his mission given to him. Of course, Dante in his Divine Comedy uses that in the trip down. He writes the Divine Comedy as happening on Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday, which the first trip is down into hell and the rising up into purgatory, eventually going to heaven. But the point is that you only understand what was right or wrong from the whole story. Because if he stayed there, you never would have Rome. You would have the great contributions of bringing peace to the world by bringing justice. You see, the fruit of justice is peace. You cannot have peace without justice. And a true law tells you what's right or wrong. And that's what we've done. We have removed justice from the law. Can you imagine that? We have said in our society that you can't know truth. And any truth, you see, one way that one generation passes on to the next generation, wisdom, is in the law. How you should live, what's your rights and duties, how do you have a civilization that is civil and based on truth? Well, it takes time to learn that. So one generation passes on to the next generation in the law their values of what's right or wrong. What is it that you need to survive? What will destroy you? But we have come to a time that we have this irrational approach that you cannot know truth, and freedom must be separated from truth. And any law that imposes a value, any law that imposes truth, that truth or value must be removed from that law, and if it isn't, it's unconstitutional. Instead of law being the great gift of one generation to the next, we now have a situation where in the law is things that are against faith, against reason, against truth, against morals. And instead of teaching people, young people, to be obedient and to follow the law, you have to keep teaching them you can't follow that law. You go to hell for following that law. That law is unjust. It is evil. What do I mean? You see before you, the law is removing protection from the innocent unborn. The law is removing protection from family life. The law is removing protection for human life is being used like a nothing in the growing and being experimented on. Elderly people are going to be killed in the name of their lives are not worth living. You see, in the Supreme Court decision of January 22nd, what happened there? It was the end of Western civilization. How is it the end of Western civilization? Because there was a philosophical battle that took place before that decision. We lost. It was the end of Western civilization. Before January 22nd, 1973, we believed, our forefathers believed, That there are certain rights given to you by God. Self-evident. The right to life. Freedom. To pursue happiness. And that right to life was given to you by Almighty God, and it was absolute. No exceptions. You may never take an innocent human life. Never. No exceptions. Your quality of your life, it differs from person to person. Some can sing, some cannot. Some can play ball, some are bright, some are not. But everyone deserved at least a minimum quality of life. Everyone, no matter what their quality of life, deserved the right to life. The sanctity of life was absolute. And suddenly, that was changed upside down. In Roe v. Wade, what do we have? We have a decision in which the quality of life is the absolute. And your right to life, it depends on the quality of your life, as determined by others. My God, even in the womb, they made a distinction that your right to life changed three times. They divided the period of gestation up into three trimesters. And so, depending on the quality of life, as judged by others as now more meaningful, it was more difficult to take your life. And then eventually when you were born, well then maybe we would give you the right to life. But you see, built into that decision, of course, was euthanasia. Because if the quality of your life at the beginning is such that it's no longer capable, not yet capable of meaningful existence, as decided by others, at the end of your life, when your life now is no longer capable of living meaningfully, as decided by others, you lose your right to life. It's called euthanasia. And we just can't do it. We have to precede social engineering with verbal engineering. So you have to depersonalize, dehumanize, and use language that keeps... So we speak of the elderly today in a vegetative state of existence. A vegetative state of existence. You are never a vegetable. From the moment of your existence, you are genetically human, and you are genetically human until you die. You're never a vegetable. My God, coming here on the plane, I was listening to some young people speaking about their parents and grandparents. And they were saying, really, they're in a vegetative state. And they're nearly not meaningful life anymore. So, you know, it's really personal and whatnot, making the decision. But obviously, we have to make that decision. And then they were serious. This is the culture they've grown up in. This is where they're at. You see, the last part of your life is the most precious part of your life. But if you do not believe in eternity, if you do not believe in the value of sufferings, if you do not believe in the resurrection, why, you have been at the foot of the cross telling Jesus to get down. It's useless. It's wasteful. What are you doing? You know, sometimes we have the picture of our Lord dying on the cross as abandoned, alone. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Huh? This beginning of the psalm is filled with hope, by the way. Psalm 22:23. But the fact is he did not die alone. He did not. He was surrounded with prayer and compassion and love by Mary and John and Mary Magdalene and the women. And I am sure Mary, she was a Jewish mother. There's no way but John said she stood there. But I'm sure she stood there and she had to speak to her sons. And she did. And she spoke to Jesus on the cross. I'm sure she did. And she said, and she knew her son was the high priest. This was the sacrifice. These were the most precious moments of his life, hanging on that cross. He was redeeming the world. And I'm sure Mary said to Jesus, Jesus, you stay right on that cross. And I will stand here and pray you through it. And we'll be here to the end. I know this as your Father looks down upon you. These are your finest hours. You are redeeming the world. And he was. I remember going to a hospital. It was a Frank McCabe. He was a friend of mine. Big, powerful man. 6'4". life of the party, could sing, dance, he had 12 children, great, great man. But God really leveled him. He leveled him, he blinded him. He gave him that point, he lost his leg. And he's lying in a bed of pain. And one of his daughters contacted me, said, "Frank, my father, you know, he's not very good. Would you go see him?" And I thought to myself, going to the hospital, remembering Frank as the life of the party, the Frank as the great, you see, what do I say to Frank? What do I say to Frank? I went into the hospital and I said, "Frank, it's Father Phil." I didn't even say that. I said, "Frank," he recognized my voice. He said, "Is that you, Father Phil?" I said, "Yes, Frank." And before I could say anything to him, he said to me, "You know, Father," he says, "it's easy to do God's will." I said, "Easy?" I'm looking at him, it's better pain. Incredible. "Easy?" He said, "Yes, it's easy." He said, "You know, you remember me. I used to go around trying to do good to others all the time, found joy in it. In the parties, you know, I sang and I had people happy and so it was easy. That's what Jesus did most of his life," he said. "He went around doing good, doing his Father's will. That was easy." He said, "But," he said, "to accept God's will, to accept God's will, that is different." And he said, "As I lie here in this bed of pain on my back, trying to accept, not being able to move, not to go around, not to do things," he said, "this is difficult. Until I had a great grace 2 nights ago," he said, "lying on my back in this hospital bed," he said, "I began to realize at the end of the life of Jesus, he too was on a bed of wood, of a wooden cross. And he was limited to that small area. But he was redeeming the world. It was his finest hours as God the Father looked down upon him. And I am beginning to realize God the Father is looking down upon me, Father. And these are my finest hours. I am growing in God's grace. I am obtaining grace for others. I am shortening my time in purgatory. I am giving glory to God. I am coming to the perfection and into more deeply into the passion of Christ than I ever did in all my life. I am becoming one with Jesus even unto the end." Well, obviously, I had nothing to say. What could I say? What could I say? But Frank speaks to the world today and to those men in the plane that don't see the whole picture, that reduce their parents and their godparents and grandparents to vegetative state and meaningless life. That is not true. And as you have the picture, the whole picture, the light of the whole, you understand the resurrection. You understand the value of each part of life. And it all makes sense in God's plans. And we must accept each part of it. And we live in a society that does not see that. And as a result, they start to judge people's lives as meaningful or not meaningful, as without purpose, with no purpose. And we start to allow the irrational, the immoral, to take place more and more in our society. And our young people grow up with this. You know, in the epic Chandra, you find wisdom. Because in order to understand any one of the parts, you have to read the whole story. And it's in light of the whole story that you can understand, yes, Aeneas was wrong for getting involved, but he must leave, and if he didn't leave, you would not have Rome. What other work is written in the literary genre of the epic? Of course, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. Huh? And in the Bible, what do we have? We have a story told. It starts with the culture of life. God made our parents good and holy. And then we had a force come into their lives called a demonic force, the devil. And he convinced them in a sin of pride to say, "There are no limitations. We can do whatever we want. We can be just like God." And they bought it. Death came, and their own children, Cain and Abel, started to kill each other. And in that same book of Genesis, in the same first chapters, God tells us about the gospel of life and how we can establish it. And he says, "I will send a woman, And her son will crush the head of that serpent, the devil, and reestablish once again a culture of life. And then the story begins. And the story begins of the effects of that original sin, and how God eventually sends a Savior. And he's the one, the anointed one, the one who is Messiah, the one who is to come. And finally he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? And the one who is to come, he gives his life. And everything is only meaningful in the light of that original beginnings. And it's in the light of the whole of the Bible that you can understand the individual parts. And it's in the light, that's how we understand our lives. Reflecting on the life of Jesus, we come to awareness of ourselves. Because for each one of us, there is an eternal plan of God. Not just the DNA code of life that programs your whole life genetically. There is, creation is ongoing. Creation is not simply that God made you, but the God who made you has a plan, a governance. He keeps you in existence at this very moment. He has a final goal that he's moving you towards, eternal life on high. And he's forming the person of Jesus Christ within you through everything that happens. There are no accidents. Eternity is playing into time all the time. And eventually time goes into eternity. It's called judgment, life or death, forever. Right? And so it's in the scriptures itself. In the light of the scriptures we find wisdom. You understand the meaning of life, the purpose of life, in the light of the whole. And we live in a society that is without wisdom, that is destructive, that has taken so much what God has created, whether it be life itself, family, the purpose of life. It is absolutely the sanctity of life. Everything is being misunderstood, thrown out, and destroyed. And you are called to establish a culture of life once again. But to do that, for you and I to do that, we need wisdom. We need to understand the whole. We have to know what we're about. And so tomorrow I'll just say this to you. What did we do? When God came into this world, he asked Mary for two permissions. He said, Mary, may I live within you? She said, yes, fiat, the word took flesh. He said to Mary, would you give me to the world? She said, yes, I will. And she went to Golgotha, to Calvary. And her son, the priest, she offered with him. And together with him, she offered her son to the Father. And it's interesting, you know, when Mary stood at the foot of the cross, she was not affected by the original sin. Totally innocent. Why is she standing there suffering? She who is sinless. But Jesus told her. Because as Mary told her son, you stay right on that cross, Jesus spoke to his mother. And he said at that final hour, Mary, you know, you're totally sinless. Immaculata. Immaculately conceived. You are the new Eve. But you know why we have you suffering here at the foot of the cross? Not for your sins. But because we're accepting your suffering, your spiritual suffering here with me. Because we had a greater plan, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and I, for you. That you would simply, not simply be my mother, but we intend you to be the mother of all those who are born of Christ, the mother of the church, the spiritual mother of the unborn children, of you, of every person, until Christ comes again. And then he said to John, John, behold your mother. And he said to Mary, Mary, behold your son. The last gift that God gave to us was Mary. And Mary is still the source and the force of establishing once again a culture of life. And so what we do is we give God permission. God came into a world that was broken, sinful. Some people say to me, I had an abortion, will God forgive me? As a mother, that's a silly question. Will God forgive you? God has no enemies. God made you. He died for you. He never ever stopped loving you. Don't you understand that? God's not yesterday, no tomorrow. God never stopped loving each of you. It's we who turn away from God. It's we who stop loving God. But when we turn back to God, you don't have to convince God to love you. God never stopped loving you. And that unconditional, everlasting love of Jesus Christ to be pro-life, we are called to make it present to the world today. And so what we do as helpers, we, long since, I've been in this movement for 42 years, actively. After 22 years, I knew going through the political system, it's not going to work. Why? Because we're in a culture of death. What we have to do is to go where people are caught in this culture of death and bring the Redeemer, the Savior. It's not the state. When you say there is no sin, it's the state. You say there's sin, you need a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And what we do is we go to where the culture of death is midnight at midday, where the innocent children are being killed, and the mothers are exploited, and lives are being broken. And we go there not to condemn. We go not there one side against another, pro-life, pro-anti-life. No, there is no two sides. The risen Christ still wants to do the work of his heavenly Father. He wants to go to Golgotha today. Why? Because he loves the people. Why did you go to Golgotha, Jesus? They're going to kill you. I know that, Peter. I'm going there out of love for the person who's going to kill me. Don't you understand that? I want their redemption. I want their heart. And until they experience someone giving their lives and saying, Father, forgive them, making up excuses for them, they don't know what they're doing, what will bring about a change in their hearts? So to be pro-life is to be Christ in today's world. To be pro-life is to bring this unconditional, everlasting love of God to whom? The unborn children? Sure, we want to save the unborn children. But that's not the main reason you go. You go because Jesus wants to save the mother who's having the abortion, the abortionist, the people caught in this culture of death. You are to bring light where there's darkness, hope where there's despair. You are to bring love where there's hate, truth where there's error. You are to bring the person, Jesus Christ. And so we have brought and we remove all protest, all demonstrations. We remove anything that would prevent people from seeing God's people present at Calvary today, where innocent blood is being shed, preventing people from seeing the face and the love of Jesus Christ. And that has to be our motivation, to save souls. And when you save souls, you will save babies. Because if you convert the mother's heart before the baby lives, if the child dies, as many times it does, because this culture of death is so immersed that the people really believe the lie, abortion will bring back yesterday. And it's not until, like the centurion, that the experience of death of Jesus, they put the sword into his side, that they realize, my God, this was the Son of God. And many mom and dad, only after the abortion, the first reaction is, oh, my womb is empty, I get all of my life. And 10 minutes later, they say, my God, my womb is empty, and pain, suffering enters their head and their heart. And they realize, my God, this was a child of God. What have I done? Then they need pro-life people. Then they need Christ. Then they need us there to say, look, your child is with God. He did nothing wrong. No moral evil. The child loves you and never stopped loving you. Neither did God. It is you who turned away from God. But God wants you to turn back. We shouldn't have people waiting 20, 30 years to go into a Project Racial program, post-abortion counseling. We should be there for God's people immediately following the abortions, when they're most open to receiving God's mercy and God's love. And there's no defense up. They know they've been taken and exploited. And they know they feel like neither man nor God nor anyone should love them. And there you are, Jesus Christ, this unconditional, everlasting love of God, approaching them and loving them and giving them hope. That's what it means to be pro-life. That's what we do with the helpers. So our spirituality is, we are called to continue the work of Jesus Christ. We are called to make present this everlasting, unconditional love of God to a world that is broken and in need, and still needs a Savior, still needs a loving God. to heal it and to bring it back. And God will bless us when we do that. And we go with Mary. Mary tells us and leads where Jesus, the risen Christ, still wants to go today, to Golgotha, to Calvary. And tomorrow we will do that. And if you are free and able, tomorrow or in the future, please join the helpers in these prayerful, Christ-loving processions to midnight at midday, to the modern-day Golgothas, where innocent blood is being shed, and bring hope, and bring Christ, and bring our Blessed Lady to these people, because God loves this world, and there's a reason for hope. The reason for hope is that God would not be allowing this great evil in the world today unless he can bring greater good from it. There's a whole story yet to be told. It's in the whole that we understand the parts. It's in the whole that we get the wisdom. The greatest evil that ever took place in the face of the earth was the day we killed our God. And the greatest good that ever took place in the face of the earth was the day God was killed, because he redeemed the world. And if God is permitting this incredible evil, the culture of death, he would not be permitting it unless he was bringing a greater good from it. People say to me, what's the condition of the church? I say, wonderful. Are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. Because I see the church built from living stones. Not buildings, not bricks, living stones, people. And I see people today really becoming Christians, loving their enemies, with courage. People who are afraid to make a sign of the cross and arrest me for eating are now out in the middle of the street, on their grounds, praying and loving their enemies, absorbing hate and causing a changing of hearts, and really becoming witnesses of Jesus Christ. When people experience this, then they will believe. And how do you do this? Because God is still with us in the Eucharist. You come and join us in the Eucharist, you too can love your enemies, you too can be a savior of the world. There's great reason for hope, and there's wonderful things happening. And I pray to God that if not tomorrow, at a future tomorrow, you join the helpers here in Seattle and bring the risen Christ in his mystical body, the church, to a world that still needs it and needs the light and the hope and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The world is waiting. Don't keep it waiting any longer. God bless you.